So, will you turn with me to the Psalm 46? The Psalm 46. Not many Psalms begin with the word God. Psalms 67 and 82 come to mind, though the Lord is often mentioned in the first line. But God. Now, we're dealing in this psalm with troubles. And if you have any sort of trouble, the one to whom you must flee is God. Any sort of trouble, no good merely consulting mankind, friends, but God. We must go back to basics. We must go back to the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So important. And then also in the beginning of the Gospel of John about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was there in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This is the Saviour to whom we must immediately return in any type of trouble. Psalm 71 puts it brilliantly. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. So it's God when trouble. Now, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So there will be lots of occasions when the only help that there can be will be from God. And we mustn't say we can only go to him if it's a really major trouble, if it's a really long-term trouble. The smallest of troubles, the smallest disturbance of our mind, straight back to the Creator, straight back to the Saviour, straight back, if we need light, to the light of the world. So in trouble, the first word is God. The first person we go to is God. And here, the Spirit moves the psalmist to write, God is our refuge and strength, one to whom we may continually resort. In other words, God is such a one that we may flee to him all the time. But there are special times when the experience of being close to him will become particularly precious. Caught out in a storm, perhaps in a storm of lightning, in which there is some danger rather than fright to make you jump, but caught out somewhere dangerous, the sooner we can get under cover, the better. And God is our cover. God is the one to, in whom we may take refuge. St. John Newton that had with has with God in the vessel, I smile at the storm. This is what it is. If God is our refuge, the storm can come blazing over the top of us, but it won't affect us. It will be that he is our refuge. Now, undoubtedly, God wants us to learn that. I don't think, at least in one sense, that you could think that in heaven there will be anything, any need of him as a refuge. Looked at another way, of course, he will be there all the time, he'll be honored, but there's no more sin. So if we are to learn how God is so kind to us in need and trouble, it's got to be learned here. God is our refuge, the one to whom we may continually resort, a very present help in trouble, a very present help in trouble. Hebrews has it at the end of chapter 5. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love that. Grace to help in time, as well as grace to help in time of need. So it's always timely help. It's always a very present help in trouble. Now, you know that I love Isaiah 46. It has that picture of the Lord will carry us even to hoar hairs. And also the last chapter of Song of Solomon. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Two pictures. Leaning on her beloved, the Christian saint, is supported. The other picture is that the Christian saint is carried. And if you can imagine, if you were really walking along a road, literally supporting a friend or being supported, you would talk, wouldn't you? Unless it got very hard. And of course, likewise, if we were being carried by the Father, we would talk. So here it is a call to us to understand the very present help in trouble. It means that we can talk to our Father. We can talk to him about the immediacy of our need. All that we want in such a time of trouble as we are going through. God is the one to whom we must flee. God is in charge of it all. God is the one who will impart us strength. He is the one who will be there for us very, very close in time of trouble. When nobody else can help us, that close will the Lord God be to us. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Trouble. But here is a worst case scenario. Jesus speaks of it, doesn't he, in Luke 21. He says, when you shall hear of wars and commotions, these are things of our time, be not terrified, for these things must come to pass. But the end is not by and by. And so it is that the Lord speaks that we should look to him when terrible things are coming to pass on the earth. And in Luke 21 and verse 25, the passage that we read, the Lord is talking about another worst scenario. Here's another worst scenario. There should be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after that, seeing those things which are coming to pass in the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. The world fears. The world looks at these things that are happening. The perplexity of men's hearts fail them for fear. And what does Jesus say to believers? When these things begin to come to pass, look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, the last case scenario, which we read in Habakkuk, where I can find it. The last case scenario was different but equally frightening. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall need no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls. What we got left? This is famine, this is disaster, this is a worse scenario in a similar sense to the one we just read of in Luke. What did Jesus say there? When we have a worst case scenario, we lift up our eyes and look for our redemption draweth nigh. And it's very similar here, isn't it? Though all this last worst scenario happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, we thought last Lord's Day about joy. And something crossed my mind after that. What joy did Jesus enjoy when he was hanging upon the cross? We were talking about how a Christian might be joyful. And what Hebrews comments on that is that the Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. So the joy was within him because he was looking to that joy that would be revealed, having saints with him in glory. But I didn't mean he ever all the time felt joyful. On the cross, and the shame was palpable. But for the joy that was set before him. Now, when the ultimate troubles come, when the worst scenario happens, we trust utterly in the Lord Jesus Christ that all this leads to the joyful future eternity that we are to spend with Christ. It's what it's a reminder of. It brings us to see. I think if we began to see the mountains fall into the sea, literally, I'm trying to take this literally rather than spiritually because of what Jesus said in Luke 21. It seems pretty literal there. Therefore, I suspect that it's literal here. But there's no reason why it shouldn't have its spiritual meaning, mountains being important nations and superb peoples cast into the sea. But I think, first of all, it is literal. And if we begin to see the sun and the stars, the moon, no longer as signs, but falling from heaven, with all the catastrophe that brings, and waves roaring, and great sound, and the nations, all of them perplexed, which is something we begin to see now. We will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. This, of course, is always true, but particularly true of those who are living in the times in which they may witness these very things. If they're not ready for them, they will find them frightening. But it's a time to lift up your heads because your redemption draweth nigh. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Those two verses about the worst case, the final case scenario, the summing up of all trouble, if you like. And then, opposite to the oceans and the waters raging, there is a stream. There is a quiet, gentle stream. It comes again in Revelation 22, it came in Ezekiel 47, and there are other places too. But this stream, I think, is best interpreted as the life of God which flows from the throne. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Isaac Watts, in one of his hymns, It says the stream is the word of God, the Bible. And other people interpret it differently. Some say it's the Holy Spirit. But if you go right back to God, as I suggested at the beginning, and go right back to his throne, the stream that flows from that throne is life-giving. Now, that life-giving may come through the scriptures. Quite all right to say the scriptures. That life-giving comes by the Spirit. All right to say the Spirit is that stream. But I think it's a little more fundamental to say that that stream is the life of God, which keeps eternity going and which keeps our spiritual life going. There is a river. And it's a peaceable river, except that on the occasion described in, I think in Daniel, a fiery stream issued from him. But apart from that occasion, it always seems to be a gentle river. There is a river. The streams thereof shall make glad the city of God. That's the church. Augustine, in his most famous work about the church, entitled it The City of God. And if you ever have ideas that you live in a brilliant generation, you read Augustine and you realize how much these men understood of God, how much they knew of the scriptures without our typing facilities and so on. I often think when I read Gill's commentary, he had to write every word out by hand, and every compositor had to put everything in by hand. Wisdom is not vested in us. The Lord has provided wonderful things for us, wonderful instruction. But the city of God is another way of putting the church or the kingdom of God. Luther, with a nod to Augustine, who lived many years before him, finishes a hymn, "The City of God Remaineth." City of God Remaineth. Now, we are part of the church. There is a river of life flowing into us, and it makes glad the people of God. It makes holy the body of the Lord's, the temple of the Lord's Spirit. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved, meaning overturned. God is in the midst of this stream of life which flows to the church. Obviously, it's moving. So when the Bible says it will not be moved, it means it will not be overturned. This will be a permanent way. The life of God will flow to his people here on earth and afterwards throughout the glorious eternity. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And we've already had it, a very present help in trouble. God shall help her. And that right early. So you're in trouble and you flee to the Lord for understanding, for guidance, for knowing how to handle it, for trouble and pain, if it's an illness, for enduring these things. And in all of them, with regard to pain, the Lord says he makes our bed in sickness. And with regard to other things, he guides us by his mighty power. He helps us, he carries us. We lean upon him for support. And then in verse 6, we have the heathen raged. Now there's a reference back to Psalm 2. I guess that that was written before this one. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now I have a reason for reading this. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. and vexed them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The heathen raged. Here is another aspect of a Christian's trouble. The world in which we live, the political scene, the murders and immorality and other things that go on, even unwise decisions made by politicians. So here we see in Psalm 2, the Lord in charge of all the vagaries and intricacies of politics and of rulership. He is in charge of the lot. And if they think they're ruling without God, as I think our own current rulers do, the Lord shall laugh at them. The Lord will have them in derision. And he will say, his son is the great ruler. Now, this is tremendous encouragement to believers. We do look, one of our troubles is that we look at the world in which we live. We look at those who don't believe. We preach them so often. We look to the things that go on that are terrible, stabbings and all sorts of things. The Lord is in command. Other principalities and powers and authorities are not in command. Andrew and Naomi very kindly, in 2018, I think it was, sent me a present of a book. And it was entitled With Mercy and with Judgment. And it was a well-documented history of strict Baptists who fought in the First World War. And in analysing how they felt about, and the denomination as a whole, felt about the war, it was felt that God was in charge. Notwithstanding all the things that might go on, notwithstanding all the deaths of believers, notwithstanding all the repercussions, notwithstanding everything, the Lord was absolutely in command. That was something that was fundamental to the strict Baptists, even the gospel standards of that day. And we mustn't come behind that in any way. Incidentally, it was today, the 4th of August in 1914, that first Great War broke out. And you might care to go home bearing that in mind and thinking, well, we need to pray for peace upon earth. But that's just to the side. So here we are, even with things in which we're not so much personally involved as overwhelmed in the politics of our time and the citizenship of our time. The Lord is in control. And therefore, we look to the Lord and we have this wonderful, wonderful picture. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. Never come across a better interpretation of Psalm 2 and verse 5. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sure displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. All these goings on which play such a large part in our thinking and all tend to drive us down and make us fear. We fear for the gospel, we fear for the survival of churches, we fear for all sorts of things. The earth melted. The Lord is in control. And every intricate thing that happens is in his hands. Little things, big things. Things that affect us, things that don't. Things that are beyond our understanding and things of which we can understand a little. He has them all absolutely under his command. No matter what our trouble, we return to God. He will help us through Christ, and he who made the world still controls it. And that means us. The Lord of hosts is with us. So this great Lord, who is in charge of everything, who will speak to the wicked in anger and the earth will melt, is on our side. He is our refuge. We have believed in his dear Son for the atoning power of the gospel, substitutionary atonement. And for that, the Lord loves us. We've loved his dear Son. We've appreciated his work. We've benefited from his work. And for that, the Lord loves us. The Lord of hosts is with us, has the hosts of angels, has the hosts of those who've gone before. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, what's so special about Jacob? Let me read a few verses from Genesis 32. Then Jacob wrestled with this stranger. And Genesis 32, verse 25, when the stranger saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." That's the angel. Jacob said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." He said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with man, and hast prevailed." To which Jacob said, "Tell me thy name." And that was refused him. Whatever that very difficult to understand passage means, it speaks of an intimacy between God and Jacob. It speaks to a situation which needs fighting over. The Lord Jesus in that scene would seem, just in the picture, to have difficulty in overcoming Jacob. If you like, Jacob would not give up. Jacob would not let go, even though the hollow of his thigh was out of joint. And so God rewarded him with a change of name. No longer Jacob, but Israel, because he has power with God. And he is the God of Jacob and our God. We have power with God. We are Christians first and foremost. We are of the God of Jacob. We are his. He has dealt with us. We pray to him. We're intimate with him. In a sense, in inverted commas, we wrestle with him. But he's there for us. And he's our Lord. And he's our God. And then there's an invitation. Come, behold the works of the Lord. And we're invited to look at them from two points of view. Desolation and restoration. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth because of sin. All the desolations of the first war, second war, and every other war, and every ill treatment and everything, they're down to sin. Every desolation. And every trouble is sent to us by that great deceiver, Satan. So we know what it is like to see the desolation in our hearts, that the warfare that we have with our sins in the world makes us feel so low. We feel a desolation. We feel it isn't as it should be. We see the desolation of the winds, we have fire. It's not what it used to look like. It's not what it ought to look like. And we are not altogether what we should look like, but we will be. But we come to the Lord, who helps us in our time of trouble. But not only does he make desolations for sin in the earth, He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. Lots of those strict Baptist soldiers and their parents back home in their strict Baptist churches prayed that there might be a quick peace so their loved ones would return for them to them. Many of them didn't, but many of them did. And hence, with mercy and with judgment is the title of the book. There would seem to be the Lord's mercy towards some, judgment towards others, but in every case, whatever happened to them, these were saved men and women. But the Lord maketh wars to cease unto the end of earth. He breaketh the bow, he cutteth the spear in sunder, he burneth the chariot in the fire. In other words, the Lord stops war. But we know from what the scripture said that there's going to be one big great war at the end when all the countries of the world will be joined in opposition against the Lord's people. But nevertheless, the Lord does make wars to cease. There are intervals when there are no wars that concern us. Now, because of media, what the Lord Jesus said about there will be wars and rumors of wars, we do hear about wars that we normally, perhaps in days gone by, would not have heard of. Maybe we could have thought that there was peace. I mean, you can sit in the countryside here, couldn't you, and think, really, are all these terrible things going on in Ukraine and going on here and there? In the book that I just mentioned, there was a strict Baptist from one of the Sussex churches, and he was walking on the downs one day, and he could hear the warfare over in Normandy. And he seemed so incongruous that one set of people are living in such peace while the others are going through such things, Christians in both cases, and of course, non-Christians. But the Lord controls it all. He makes desolations at times. He makes wars to cease at times. He breaketh the bow, using old-fashioned language. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. This psalm is full of massive, tragic, apparently uncontrollable movement, warfare, about trouble, about the mighty powers that we are up against. And what are we told in our trouble? Be still. Easier said than done, of course, the Lord knows that. But the greater extent to which we can obtain it, the more help we will have. Be still. Settle yourself. Settle your heart. It's one of the reasons why, when people arrive late for church, which nobody ever does deliberately, and I always wait out of courtesy, but I wait really because I know very well that nobody's deliberately late. But when people come in just late, I always wait, maybe sometimes I say, have a chance to settle yourself. So the road's been difficult. Something cropped up early that made you set out late. And then all the traffic went wrong. You need to steer yourself. You need to settle your heart. That's a relatively minor thing. But to come into worship with an unsettled heart is not the best way to come. Be still. Be still in your reactions to the terrible things that are going on. Be still in your reactions to the things that trouble you. The world would say it never rains, but it pours. We found out, for example, with Carol and Jeff, that it all seems to go wrong at once. And you will have had that experience. Be still. Settle your heart. Be still and know that I am God. I'm in charge of it all. We dealt with that religious a little earlier, but we have to learn that there is nothing that God has made which he has not sustained and cannot completely control. Still, and know that I am God, and when you flee to him in your trouble, you flee to one who will give calm and will give healing and will bring to pass the things that are right for you eternally. Be still and know that I am God. Here's you, little you, here's me, little me. But this God to whom we flee will be exalted among the heathen. He will reign over all the world. He cares for you, he cares for me. But all the heathen who've gone against him, he rules over them. He'll be exalted among them. They will be forced in that last day to say, yes, there is a God. Yes, there is a just God. Yes, there is a God who brings vengeance upon sin. Whether they want to say those things or not, they'll have to say them. Be still. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. We speak of Jesus that when he came to this world, he put on humanity, but he was in a shameful state, a humility state. But when he returns again, he will come in glory. This is what the Father is saying. God will make visible his own glory, and he will make visible the things that he has done to help his saints. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, we have two selahs in this passage, and the word means pause. And I don't usually say it, but I must acknowledge that the word is there. And the word is every bit as important as the word at the top of the psalm, because it's all original. But in all this frenetic movement of which Psalm 46 speaks, we are to flee to God. We are to be still. Think about these things. Try and work them out in as many situations as you can and bring all the honor and all the glory to God. It isn't easy. None of us have succeeded, but it does help any extent to which we can look to the Lord in time of trouble and trust him absolutely. Amen.